take your Bibles and turn to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. Thank you to Creston and the rest of the team leading us this morning. And even as Pastor Glenn mentioned, thank you to all the volunteers who helped with the kids club this past week. That was a sweet time. My kids certainly enjoyed that. And so certainly be praying for those seeds of God's word to bear fruit in those children's lives. Well, as we begin this morning in Exodus 33, I want to begin with a question. What do you value most? What do you value most? If your house was on fire, what would you grab and then run out the door with in your hand? What's most valuable to you? I was reading a book a little while ago where this pastor was sharing this story about how he had just bought a new guitar. He was very excited about this guitar. And the question came up, if there was a house fire, what do you do? And he immediately said, well, I grab my guitar and run out the door. To which the rest of his family, including his children, stared at him with a blank face. Dad, what about us? What you value most is often unclear. It's kind of hidden under the surface of your life, hidden under the surface of your heart, until those things are threatened, until you lose those things, and all of a sudden you realize I valued that, I treasured that, I clung to that maybe more tightly than I previously assumed. And that was perhaps the case with Israel. You remember a few weeks ago we were walking through the chapters on the tabernacle, and the key verse in all of this stuff about the tabernacle is not about the gold and the silver and the bronze. The key verse is not about all the different fabrics and finely twined linen. The key verse in all those chapters is Exodus 25:8, where it says, and this is the Lord speaking, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. The key there is that God is going to dwell with them. God was going to dwell with them for the first time really since the garden, that God was going to walk with his people in close fellowship and intimate communion with them. This was the blessing of all blessings, that God would dwell in their midst. God, who was speaking to them from the top of the mountain where they were scared to death, they couldn't come near the mountain, they couldn't touch the mountain, and God says, I'm going to dwell in your midst. That was the great blessing and the great promise. That was what Israel should have valued most. And yet, as we saw last week, the last couple weeks, they were at the bottom of the mountain as Moses is receiving these instructions about the tabernacle, about God's dwelling in their midst. Israel's down at the bottom of the mountain committing idolatry and spiritual adultery. They crafted a golden calf. And of course, we looked at how God disciplined Israel, how there was a plague against Israel. Just as God had struck Egypt for their sin and struck Egypt to deliver his people, now God struck his own people because it wasn't just the sin in their surroundings, it was the sin in their heart. And so when we think about this reality of idolatry and spiritual adultery, you realize this is a problem not just of where Israel is, of location, of geography, but this is an issue of their hearts. Plagues could defeat external enemies, but what would subdue the internal idolatry of the heart? What would God do with his people now? His people who had forsaken him, his people who had, before the ink was dry on their marriage certificate, had forsaken him, had abandoned him. What would God do? What would God do? And this is where we come to in chapter 33, where we see God dealing with Israel, God dealing with Israel through Moses, the mediator, as they negotiate in some ways the presence of the Lord. Would God still dwell in their midst? And so, 3 points this morning to help us organize our thoughts as we walk through this. 3 points, the presence of the Lord removed, the presence of the Lord restored, and then the presence of the Lord sought. The presence of the Lord removed, restored, and then sought. So first, I want you to consider the presence of the Lord removed. The presence of the Lord removed. And let me read for us Exodus 33, verses 1 to 11 to begin here. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Let me actually pause here first. We'll continue on in a moment. But I want you to consider here what the Lord has said. He begins by saying to Moses, "Go up, depart from here, depart from the mountain of Sinai, and bring up this people with this people that you brought up." Do you notice the Lord is distancing himself from Israel? "Israel, you were my people, but now you have broken the covenant. You have forsaken me. So Moses, these are your people that you brought up now. Moses, depart from here, you and the people you brought up. And I'm still going to give you the land. I'm still going to give you the land flowing with milk and honey. I'm still going to drive out the people before you. I'm going to do all these things for you. I'm going to give you the blessings I promised you, but I'm not going to go. I won't go." I want you to consider for a moment what they're saying, or what the Lord is saying. Just a chapter ago, Israel said, "We don't know where this Moses is. We don't know where this God is. So let's make for ourselves gods of gold. Let's make for ourselves a golden calf who will go before us, who will go before us into the land." They wanted a God they could see. They wanted to know that God was going to be with them to go into the land. They wanted the blessings of the land. And here God says, "You know what? I'll give it to you. I'll still give it to you. I'll give you the land. I'll give you the blessing. I'll give you the milk and honey. I'll drive out your enemies, but I'm not going to go." And wow, what a deal. If you don't value the Lord. What a deal if all you want is comfort, blessings, prosperity. It reminds me of what Satan said to Jesus when he tempted him. "I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth if you will just bow down to me. Don't go to the cross. Skip all that. Bow down to me. I'll give you everything." Thankfully, Israel rejects this offer. Verse 4, when the people heard this disastrous word, they didn't say, "Wow, good. This is a good deal. Now, that's not so bad. I mean, God said if he came with us, he'd kill us. So I guess this is a better deal than that." They don't say that. They say, "This is disastrous. This is the worst thing that could possibly happen." And so no one put on their ornaments. Remember, they had taken off their golden earrings to form the golden calf. So they've put those things aside. They said, "We don't just want the land without the Lord. We want the Lord." And we put away our ornaments. They mourn. They grieve. I believe this is a sign of repentance. They didn't take the offer. They repented. They mourned over the loss of the presence of the Lord. They mourned to such a degree, they put off their ornaments from among them. Perhaps just as a sign of grieving, but also perhaps as a way of saying, "Never again will we form another golden calf." Notice, continue on in verse 7. "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend, presumably from the top of the mountain, would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Now notice something here. It's interesting because earlier in the chapters about the tabernacle, it's alternatively called sometimes the tabernacle. Sometimes it's referred to as the tent of meeting. So both terms are used, tent of meeting, tabernacle. Here it says Moses would take a tent, which he called the tent of meeting, and pitched it outside the camp. This is not the same thing as the tabernacle. This is a different tent. How do you know that? Because later on, when they do build the tabernacle, it's right in the midst of the people. It's right in their midst. It's in their presence. It's in the middle of the camp. They all camp around the tabernacle. But here, notice the emphasis. It is outside the camp. It is far off. Moses has to go out to the tent. So here is the Israel, this sinful people. God can't dwell in their midst lest he consume them. So Moses sets up a tent far, far, far away. And Moses goes out there to talk with the Lord. And the people, now that they recognize the value of God's presence, they stand. They stand when Moses is going out. They worship when they see the cloud descend. And Moses would go into this tent. Now, it's interesting here because in the tabernacle, the glory of God will dwell in the tent. Here, the glory of God, the pillar, stands outside the tent. Moses goes in the tent. He goes into the tent, and the cloud is outside. And so, presumably, Moses is speaking to the Lord through the tent. It says here, face to face, as a man would speak to his friend. Obviously, the Lord does not have a literal face. He is spirit. He has no body. But this is a figure of speech. That this is the level of intimacy that Moses spoke with the Lord there. This tent of meeting was a place for Moses to go and speak to the Lord and seek his will and seek his presence. And so, this was the presence of God removed. God said, I will not go up with you. The tent of meeting will not be in your midst. It will be far off. I'm not dwelling in any tent you build. I'm standing outside the tent that Moses is in, and I'm speaking to him face to face. But with Israel, he would not. He would not. And Joshua, being kind of Moses' apprentice, he would, in a sense, stay there, not depart from the tent. He was guarding the tent, guarding this tent of meeting. In a sense, Moses and Joshua are fulfilling the role that Aaron and the Levites should have fulfilled. Aaron being the priest to go and mediate with the Lord, the Levites being those who would protect the tabernacle, the holy place, and yet because of their sin, they could not. And so Moses and Joshua are doing this now far off, not in their midst. This is the presence of the Lord removed. Now, I want to draw some points of application for us to consider here. Israel repented, which was a great sign. And their repentance was not just remorse over the consequences. They didn't just say, oh, are we not going to get the land? No, God said, I'll give you the land. Are we going to have to fight our way through? No, God said, I will defeat your enemies for you. I will still give you the blessings, just not my presence. And Israel, they repented in the sense of not just fearing the consequences, they wanted the presence of the Lord. Religious false repentance is concerned only about consequences. Will I get caught? What will others think? What will the Lord do? Religious repentance is only concerned about consequences, but true godly repentance is concerned about communion with God. You're not just concerned about what's going to happen to you, you're concerned about what happened to your relationship with the Lord because you want to walk with him. Not only that, but you see the value system that we ought to have, that we value the presence of God, that we value our relationship with God more than we value the stuff of God, the blessings of God. Later scriptures refer to this moment of the Mosaic Covenant, the making of this Mosaic Covenant, as a marriage, that God would enter into a marriage with his people here on Mount Sinai. And we talked about how the golden calf is sort of like adultery. It's spiritual adultery, this moment of idolatry. So that's why Moses breaks the tablets, because the covenant is broken. Israel has not even left the altar to go on their honeymoon, and they have already abandoned the Lord and committed spiritual adultery. And to take that a little bit farther, that analogy, consider this. When a man and a woman get married, typically after the wedding, they go where? On a honeymoon. On a honeymoon. And you know, let's say that this couple, they have decided, they have planned to go to Hawaii, right? That's the spot where everyone goes for their honeymoon, or where everyone goes during the pandemic, right? They say, we're going to go to Hawaii. We're going to do all these things. We got all these things planned out. We're going to eat this stuff. We're going to go do this. We're going to go see that. It's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. And they've got it all planned out. But on the wedding day itself, the bride says, you know what? I changed my mind. I don't want to marry you anymore. I'm out. I'm out. I'm leaving you for another man. But you know what? You can still go to Hawaii. Why don't you just go? The ticket's already bought. Hotel's paid for. All the snorkeling and all the food, all that's covered. So just go. What man says, okay, sounds good. That was what I was after anyway. I just wanted to go there. You were just kind of the excuse. No! If you don't go, I'm not going. If you leave me, I'm not going. This wasn't the point. The point was not the trip. The point was you. Israel gets it. I don't want the land without the Lord. I want you. Israel says, I want you, Lord, with us. We want you in our midst. We will not go. Don't send us out without your presence. This reminds me of this well-known quote by John Piper in his book, God is the Gospel. He says this, that the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this: if you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? Would you be satisfied? I worry that far too many of us would say yes. Because far too many of us are satisfied with the American dream here without the Lord. It is better, Israel recognized this, it is better to be in the wilderness with the Lord than to be in the promised land without him. It's better to walk in the valley of the shadow of death with the shepherd than to be in green pastures without him. It's better to walk through trials and suffer with him than to have peace without him. It's better to be persecuted for righteousness, for the sake of Christ, than to have the world's acceptance without him. It's better to be single and unmarried with the Lord than it is to be married apart from his will. It is better to be mocked and ridiculed with him than to be praised without him. Friend, what do you value? Do you love the Lord? Do you love the Lord or the stuff he gives? And when he withholds that stuff, will you be satisfied with him? As Psalm 73 says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. May that be our heart's cry. So the presence of the Lord removed, verses 1 to 11. Next, the presence of the Lord restored. The presence of the Lord restored. Look at verses 12 to 17. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he, Yahweh, the Lord, he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he, Moses, said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" Verse 17, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.'" Here we see the presence of the Lord restored. That section about the tent of meeting is kind of interesting. Why is that there? It certainly is helpful to understand that Moses had a way of speaking to the Lord. He didn't have to go up the mountain every time. I'm sure he was thankful for that. It also signified the kind of relationship Moses had with the Lord, that he would speak to him face to face as a man would with a friend. But also it sets up this next conversation. He would speak with the Lord in the tent of meeting. What did they talk about? Here is one such conversation. Here is perhaps the quintessential conversation. Moses interceding for the people. Moses begging for the Lord to come with them. And it's interesting here. You see the word favor come up again and again and again. The word favor there could also be translated grace. It has that same idea of God's grace. Notice in verse 12, Moses says, "You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor in my sight.'" This is Moses saying, "God, you say you know me by name, and I have found favor in your sight." And at the end of this section, verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, "I will do what you have asked." Why? "Because you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." This kind of bookends this section, this dialogue between Moses and God. It begins by, "I know you by name, you have found favor," ends with, "I know you by name, and you have found favor." So all that's in between here is this conversation between God and Moses. And Moses says, You haven't told me who you're going to send. You said you're going to send an angel, but you don't really tell me who. It needs to be you, God. I want you to come with us. We need you to be with us." And he leverages this favor, right? Verse 12, "I know you by name. You have found favor in my sight." So then, verse 13, "Now therefore, if this is true, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you." I want to know you, God. I don't just want your stuff. I want to know you, in order to find favor in your sight. If I have found favor, show me your way so I can know you. And I want to know you. I want to know you to find favor in your sight. To know God is a work of grace, and to know God is to receive more grace. And he says there, "Consider too that this nation is your people." This isn't just my people I brought up out of the land of Egypt. God, this is your people. This is your people that you brought up out of the land, that you made promises to their forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are your people. You have staked your name and your reputation upon them, God. Do not leave them. Do not forsake them. So God says, "My presence will go. It'll go with you. I will give you rest." And Moses continues. He's relentless. "If your presence will not go, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor? How shall it be known that I have found grace in your sight, I and your people?" Not just about me. How will it be known that you have shown grace on Israel? Isn't it that you go with us? That's what makes us distinct. That's what makes us different. That's what sets us apart from every other people, that you go with us. And this gets back into Exodus 19. The reason why God had delivered them out of Egypt was so that they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Remember, he said that to Moses, "Tell the people, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be a treasured possession for myself, that you'd be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests, that you would be a representation of me to the nations, that through you, Israel, as I bless you, you would bless the world in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Israel, I want to bless you so you would bless others. You're a kingdom of priests to bring others into a saving knowledge of God. You need to be a holy nation, holy because priests need to be holy, because you need to represent me, the Holy One. And Moses says, if you don't go with us, how are we any different? How are we your treasured possession? How are we a holy nation and a kingdom of priests if you don't go with us? God, this is not just about what we want, but this is about your name. We will not be distinct unless you go with us. And so the Lord says, I will do this. I will do this because you have found favor. Because you have found favor. Now, this is interesting here. If you're following along in these couple chapters, maybe you're wondering, I mean, God says first, I'm going to destroy all of Israel and start over with you, Moses. And then he says, okay, I'm not going to go with you. It seems like God keeps changing his mind. What's going on here? It seems like God is angry and he wants to smash Israel. And if it weren't for Moses, they'd be gone. And it's like, wow, this God is very angry. I'm kind of scared of him. Thankfully, Moses is there. Is that the situation? And not at all. God's plan is unchanging, but his plan is unfolding, as one pastor would put it. His character is unchanging. His plan is unchanging. His character is unchanging. His promises are unchanging, but his plan is unfolding. His plan is unfolding step by step. And God is the one moving in Moses' heart to pray these prayers. God moves in our hearts to pray according to his will, and then he delights to answer those prayers. In other words, let me say it this way. When we pray to God, we're not trying to bend God's will to do something that he's reluctant to do. When we're asking God to be merciful, when we're asking God to be kind or gracious, God is not stingy up there like, I really don't want to do that. Prayer is not trying to bend the will of an otherwise stingy and reluctant God. Prayer is asking God to do what he has promised to do and to ask God what he delights to do. When you pray according to his word, because that gives you confidence, because you're praying that he would do what he has promised to do, and you're praying that he would do what he delights to do. He delights to save. He delights to show mercy. He delights to sanctify his people. He delights to humble his people. Let's pray according to his will, in accordance with his promises. And let us not go with some mindset that dishonors him, with some mindset of, well, God's not one to be bothered. God really doesn't like to give me much. You know, some of you know what it's like to have a stingy parent. Don't talk to my kids about this later. Can I have this? No. Can I have that? No. Why not? It's too expensive. That is not God. We ask him for this, and he gives us everything. If we would but know what to ask. And his word tells us. So Moses here is fulfilling the plan of God by praying according to God's promises, by praying according to God's character, by praying according to God's delight and desire. And so God is not reluctant. God is saying, yes, I will relent with my wrath. Yes, I will go with you. Yes, I will do this thing because you have found favor, you and your people, you and my people. Moses keeps bringing the people in. It's not just me, God, not just that you know me and that I have found favor, but I and your people. I and your people. And so he does this. Now, what's interesting here is notice the purpose of God's presence. God's presence is what made Israel distinct. It's what made Israel able to fulfill her mission of being a light to the nations, of being a blessing to the nations, of being a kingdom of priests. And this is very reminiscent. This is very reminiscent of one of Jesus' last words. One of his last words in the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you. Lo, I'm with you even unto the end of the age. I think sometimes we leave that part off of the Great Commission. Sometimes we forget about the part. Sometimes we don't know what to do with that. He is with us even to the end of the age, to the ends of the earth. Why? To make sure everything's easy and nice? To make sure everything's comfortable? I mean, praise God that God gives us things like air conditioning. I'm not complaining. But no, that's not the purpose of God's presence. The purpose of God's presence is to empower you to go and do what he has called you to do. His presence is for the purpose of mission. His presence is for the purpose of his glory. His presence is for the purpose of making disciples for the glory of the gospel, for the glory of Christ. And so here he says, I will be with you to make sure that you are a distinct people, so you are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We are not Israel. We don't have a piece of real estate in the Middle East, but we are the church of Jesus Christ. And he says he will be with us even to the end of the age, that we might go and make disciples, that we might go and proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He is with us for a purpose. He is with us for mission. Not just for our comfort, not just for our blessing, but he is with us for his own glory. So the presence of the Lord restored is for the sake of his mission to be fulfilled. So the presence of the Lord removed, the presence of the Lord restored. Lastly, the presence of the Lord sought. Amazingly, God says, yes, I will do these things. You have found favor in my sight. I know you by name. There's this intimacy there. And now Moses pushes his luck. Okay, you know me by name. You said I found favor in your sight. Let me keep going. I'm able to commune with you through a tent, in the tent of meeting, outside the camp. Moses wants more. Moses wants more. The presence of the Lord sought. Look at verse 18. Moses said, please show me your glory. Please show me your glory. May this be our heart's cry as well. Verse 19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. That's Yahweh. The capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the covenant name of God. I will pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face and live, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. There's more here than we can deal with this morning. But just to highlight a few things here. Moses says, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And what's interesting is that the Lord answers and says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name. It's as if glory, goodness, and name are all put together with an equal sign between. God's glory is his goodness, and his goodness is his name. And in chapter 34, which we'll get to a little bit later, not today, God proclaims his name, and it's one of the most glorious passages in the whole Bible. He proclaims his name, shows Moses all his goodness, so to speak. Moses sees the glory of God in such a way that his face shines as he comes down the mountain. It's this marvelous moment. God's glory is his goodness, and his goodness is his name. To know the name of God is to know his goodness. To know his goodness is to behold his glory. There's more to say about that, but we'll hold that there. Moses asked these things because he says, okay, God, if I have found favor in your sight, let me make this request. And what's interesting is God says, yes, I will do it, but he adds these next two lines, I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now, I mentioned earlier that word favor is the same word as grace. It has the same root word here. I will show favor on whom I will show favor, in other words. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll show mercy on whom I will show mercy. In other words, Moses, you're asking to see my glory, and I will do it for you, but you don't deserve it. You're not obligated. I don't have to do it. This is by my sheer free goodness, my sheer free will, my sheer free grace that I'm doing this for you. In other words, perhaps in this previous section, a reasonable question is, why did Moses find favor in God's sight? Have you ever wondered that? Why did Moses find favor in God's sight? After all, Moses, as a child, was delivered by the providence of God through his mother and his sister and Pharaoh's daughter, who was disobedient to her dad. Yes, go stick it to Pharaoh. Moses didn't do any of that. Moses was raised in this privileged position as a prince, not by his own doing. He ended up murdering an Egyptian and then ran off into the wilderness for 40 years. There's nothing admirable about that, per se. Why did Moses find favor? Here's the answer. Because God chose to. Because God chose to be gracious. This begins to pull at the threads of some of the most amazing, glorious, soul-stirring, and encouraging truths in all of Scripture, and yet one of the most deepest, mysterious, and most difficult and humbling truths in all of Scripture. The sovereign grace of God. The sovereign grace of God. Why did Moses find favor? Why did Moses find grace in God's sight? God says, I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. In other words, you don't deserve it. You can't earn it. God is not obligated. The moment you deserve God's mercy, the moment you deserve God's grace, it is no longer mercy, it's no longer grace. Then it's your wages. It's what you've worked for. It's what you deserve. But if you've been around Christianity for any length of time, you know the wages of sin is death. That's all we deserve. We don't deserve a lick of mercy. We don't deserve a lick of grace. Yes, Moses, I will let you see my glory. I will let you see my goodness. I will let you hear my name from my own lips. I will let you see all these things, not because you deserve it, not because you are worth it, but because I have chosen to show you kindness that you don't deserve. I've chosen to show kindness that Israel does not deserve. I've chosen to show kindness to you sitting there today that you don't deserve. I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. We could have all the time in the world and not get to the bottom of this. But I want you to turn with me to Romans 9 just briefly. Some of you are perhaps familiar with Romans 9, and Romans 9 certainly is one of the most profound and rich and deep and mysterious chapters in all of Scripture. And there Paul refers back to this moment. In Romans 9, all the way in your New Testament, after the four Gospels and after Acts, Romans 9, starting in verse 14, he's speaking here of God's sovereign election, of his electing of Israel, his electing of Jacob over Esau. And this is speaking of God's sovereign election, his sovereign choice. And whenever you talk about God's election, whenever you talk about God choosing, there's always this question of that's not fair. That's unjust. And again, we're not going to get to the bottom of it today, but I want you to just see this here, how Paul addresses this with the book of Exodus. Romans 9:14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He's quoting there from Exodus 33. There's no injustice because God has mercy on whom he has mercy, compassion on whom he has compassion. Verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, again quoting from Exodus, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." If I'm honest, sometimes studying the Bible, studying theology, makes me think, oh, I know something. I know something, and because I know something, I'm kind of one step closer to being equal with God. And I'd never maybe say it so crassly, but in my mind, oh, well, now I understand God. He and I, oh, we get each other. He gets me, I don't get him. Neither do you. We get just a glimpse. God is God, and we are not. God gets to choose, and we do not. Are you okay with that? If not, perhaps there is an idol sitting on the throne where God should be, and that idol might be you. Is God God in your life, or are you God of your life? Can God make the shots? Can God call the shots and make the decisions, or do you? Is his word supreme over your life, or are your desires supreme? And I say this not just to you, I say this to myself. I remember reading this passage many, many, many years ago and thinking, I'm trying to make sense of this. If God has mercy on whom he has mercy, that means he chooses whom he shows mercy on. If he chooses to show mercy on one person but not another, my immediate instinct is that's not fair. But here's the key. Verse 14 says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" Now, this is where in our society, in our culture, we often use justice and fairness as synonyms, don't we? But they're not the same. Fair means everybody gets exactly the same thing. Fair means everybody gets exactly the same thing. Justice means that you get what you deserve. They're often similar, but they're actually different in very important ways. Will anybody ever say, "God, you have punished me more than I deserve"? Will anybody ever be able to say to God with an accusation that sticks, "God, you didn't give me what I deserve. You've given me punishment I didn't deserve"? Will anybody ever be able to cry foul and say, "Unjust"? No, by no means. But if God is God, and God can choose to be gracious, God's not fair. He's better than fair. He's merciful to those who don't deserve it. He's gracious to those who don't deserve it. He shows kindness to those who can't earn it, to those who can't demand it, to those who can't work for it, to those who can't bargain for it. He shows mercy and favor and grace and forgiveness. God is God. I am not. If you're sitting there thinking, well, this is heavy, and it is. If you're sitting there thinking, so will he show mercy on me? If you're asking that question, that's actually not a bad question. That's actually not a bad question because it begins to set aright the priorities in your heart that it's not about you, it's about God. But I also want to assure you and comfort you with these words from Jesus. Turn to the left, two books, to John 6:37. John 6:37. And this is where we'll end. John 6:37. Jesus says these sweet and comforting words. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. If you're sitting here this morning and you're wondering, okay, well, I don't deserve God's mercy. I don't deserve his grace. He is sovereign. I am not. He is God. I am not. Then what do I do? You come to him. You come to Jesus the Savior. You come to the one who calls sinners to himself. You come to the one who is eager to bless, eager to forgive. He is not reluctant in the slightest. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. He says, come all who would come. All who would come, I will never cast out. If you're here this morning and you are wondering, well, what does this have to do with me? If you don't know him yet, you can come to him. The way is open for you to trust in Jesus, who took your punishment, who took your sins upon himself so that you can be forgiven. That way is open to all. And if you do know him, oh, would this humble your heart that you might praise him all the more for who he is and what he has done? Because perhaps you understood you didn't deserve it, but I really don't deserve it. And yet God gives, and he gives, and he gives, and he gives. God's presence removed, restored, and sought. May we as a church seek his presence, seek his glory. Let's pray.